For a guy who doesn't like to be up front, you do well. I'm opening the Bible to the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 6, and beginning at verse 51. John chapter 6, at verse 51. Here Jesus is speaking. I just fill you in just a little bit that in chapter 6 earlier, Jesus has fed the 5,000, and he's been now traveled across the water of the Sea of Galilee and is now back on the Capernaum side, and there is a great crowd following him because they're interested in a number of reasons why they would follow after Jesus, which we'll get into in a bit. But Jesus then speaks to them, and I'm just going to pick up the beginning or the middle of this sermon that Jesus preaches there at verse 51, where Jesus said, I am, this is ego eimi, this is the big word that God spoke at the beginning to Abraham, to Moses, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have lived because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. These words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you know and know that you are the Holy One of God. And then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And this is the word of God for us this morning. Now, what I would like to do in these next few weeks of our time together is work on our vocabulary of faith. We need a strong vocabulary, and we need to understand what that vocabulary means in order to be able to speak to each other and together in community here. And also when we're sharing our faith with other people, to be able to speak the language of the Bible as clearly as we possibly can. So we're going to be in these next weeks looking at words like sin and holiness. And we'll talk about those kinds of words in detail so that we can get a deeper understanding of how we ought to refer to these words in our spiritual language. Our word for consideration this morning is the word disciple or discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Its most basic definition, I suppose we could say, is just A learner, someone who learns from another. And that's how we often use the word, a student who is a learner. But Jesus uses the word in a stronger way. Jesus will describe his disciples as those who would become like him in every respect. A disciple is one who is like his master, a person who not only learns from, but begins to model his master's lifestyle. We actually started this topic last week when we started talking about the various ways by which people respond to the gospel. Remember, we mentioned that there were people who, first of all, genuinely accept the words that Jesus has spoken and become followers of Jesus and are involved in following after him with their whole lives. This is a true disciple. Then there are those who reject Jesus outright and have wanting nothing to do with the gospel. They're not interested in God or his son Jesus. But then Jesus talks about the third person, that third quality that he is most concerned about. Often when he speaks to his disciples and his followers, he's speaking about those who appear to be a disciple. They appear to be followers of God, but their lives are lived under a thin veneer of obedience and faith, and even presuming by a nodding assent to everything that God has said. Jesus says, yeah, I believe that too, but not really living it. And that's why Jesus is referring to these who live that kind of lifestyle as the most dangerous position of all. These folks actually think that they are in a right relationship with God, that they think that they are disciples of Jesus, but they're really not living it. They have, as Paul would put it, a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. And that's why in even a congregation like this, we need to be seriously asking ourselves individually, am I really a disciple of Jesus? Am I really living the lifestyle that Jesus asks me, not just a head knowledge, but a life-changing knowledge? This false discipleship that Jesus so often speaks of is a terrible danger to us. It's like a disease that is lurking inside our bodies, but we don't know it. You know, I always think that if I got some terrible disease, that it would show up as a rash on my body somehow, or some terrible thing would be obvious. But so many times people go to the doctor and the doctor does the exam, and then they say, you know, your whole body is full of cancer, and there's nothing more we can do. It's somewhat like that in this context, where Jesus is saying, you know, to think that you are a disciple but not really have the heart change, that's a terrible thing. So we know during the course of Jesus' 3-year ministry, there were many more than just 12 men who followed after Jesus who were called disciples. And this is important for us to catch. There were many, many more, maybe hundreds, thousands of people who followed after Jesus, and they're often referred to as the disciples of Jesus. Jesus called 12 who became his apostles eventually, those who were sent out, but the disciples are those who came and listened to and began to follow after Jesus. Great crowds, it says, were following after Jesus. And so a disciple is one who simply follows after Jesus, but for a lot of different reasons. As we've said, there are people who are simply curious. There are people who just wanted to be with Jesus because that's where the excitement was. That's where all the things were happening around where Jesus went. Some went along with Jesus because they were interested in getting something from Jesus. You'll notice that when you read the entire text of John chapter 6. They came because Jesus brought bread. He fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, and people said, you know, this is amazing. We could have a guy like Moses who comes now from heaven, and he could feed us, and we wouldn't have to buy groceries anymore. You see, it's that simple. They were interested in getting something from Jesus in that physical kind of way. And there were certainly people who came as religious nationalists. By that I mean people who were passionate about the idea that we need a Messiah who can finally overthrow the power of Rome and set up a government and a position in this world by which we would bless the nations as God promised Abraham. But you see, they had this very small idea of what it was going to take to be that blessing to the world. But they had an idea that Jesus could be that nationalistic hero. And of course, we know that there were among this crowd of disciples people who really were interested in hearing the gospel message that Jesus brought. And they were interested in following Jesus as true life-changed disciples. So in this crowd of people, both true and false disciples, and in this morning, we like to imagine that we put ourselves into this crowd, because that's the only way this message is going to speak to us, that we put ourselves in the place of hearing what Jesus says to us. How am I today hearing the gospel message that Jesus speaks in John chapter 6? And what is my response to Jesus' strong invitation that he makes when he says, "I am the bread of life"? So here we are in the crowd this morning. And John reminds us that Jesus, knowing our hearts, knowing the hearts of those who were relating to him as disciples now, knowing the various motivations that were scattered among the crowd that had come, and Jesus says, "I know that some of you came looking for a miracle or a sign that I would have been sent from heaven. You think perhaps that you want bread from heaven like Moses, but I tell you this, I am the living bread. I'm the bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Now, of course, that arouses quite a bit of controversy, you see, because how can Jesus say that? Is he talking about cannibalism here? Is he talking about eating his flesh? But Jesus doesn't explain his shocking statement. He doesn't answer the question that they might have been asking there. In fact, he brings an even stronger statement next. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then John says in verse 60, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?'" These followers of Jesus get really disturbed when they hear Jesus talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they say it's a hard saying. But listen, they're not saying it because they don't understand what Jesus means by these words. It's not hard to accept because they're thinking cannibalism. They're hard to accept because they know that this is a difficult thing to do. You see, most everyone else in the crowd, maybe beside us, understands that Jesus often spoke with metaphorical language. He would speak in symbols. He would use language which didn't exactly say exactly what he wanted to say, but only in that symbolic way. And this was very Jewish. In fact, down in chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus gives his explanation of these so-called to these disciples, and he says, "It's the Spirit that gives life. It's not the flesh. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For it says, Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe." But they're still called disciples. They've been following Jesus perhaps for a couple of years already. And now they're not really followers, though. They haven't really committed their lives to Jesus. And now this is the hard saying that has revealed it. By all outward appearances, these are not true followers. They look like they were, but they're not true followers. And here's the difference. You see, they are people who have, number one, never come to the realization that they need a Savior from sin, their sin, and number two, they have refused to acknowledge the fact that they have a need of a Lord in their lives, the Lordship of Jesus, those two things. Here's what Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." I'm speaking of spiritual things, and these flesh and blood things do not count for anything, but he says, you must receive me fully. I must be your total meat and drink. Whatever else you are depending on in your life counts for nothing. I must be the totality of your food and drink. Trust, depend, hope in me alone. Now, what does Jesus mean by those words? I must be your meat and drink? Well, let's say it this way. What makes you tick? We've asked that question here before. What is it that motivates your life? What do you put your hope in for the future? What do you give your basic energy to as the way by which you say, this is everything to me? I remember hearing of two women who were both seeking an important promotion in their work. And sadly, neither one of them got the promotion. But for the one woman, it was crushing to her. She was overwhelmed by the fact that she did not get this thing that she had hoped for with all of her energy. And she went into a deep depression. The other woman, who didn't get the promotion either, she was able to say, you know, this is a setback, and I am deeply disappointed, but I trust that God has something else for me. You see, it depends on your focus. It depends on what you hope in. So many people find it so hard to accept the things that happen in their lives because it seems as though they have put their hope in those things and not in the promise that God has. Julie almost quoted the words of Jeremiah 29, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and to give you a hope and a future." You see, if Jesus is your Lord, if he's your Savior, then you trust in him with all your heart. There was a recent poll by the George Barna Group, and that poll, that recent survey, had some interesting facts to it. We're told by the Barna Group that in America today, 66% of the American population self-identify as Christians. That's pretty good. That's two-thirds, huh? 66% say they're Christians. But now of that, and we belong to that, I guess. We're part of the 66%. Of that 66% now, we're breaking that down a little bit. Not completely, but enough to help us. 66% of the 66% are those people who are committed Christians who believe they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and have accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord and live for him alone. 66% of the 66%. Got that? Next, we come down to the 5% of the committed Christians who say they're hoping for heaven because they try very hard to keep the Ten Commandments. These are the legalists, the people who say, I'm doing it because this is how I get saved. 8% claim that they have become Christians and have salvation because they're basically good people. At least they're better than most people. And it's on the basis of their own goodness that they're claiming their salvation. 7% say they believe in that God loves everybody. And because God loves everyone, no one is going to be condemned. And so we have this universalism. And 1% of those who profess to be Christians admit that they have no idea what will happen to them after they die. Now you think, don't do the math because it doesn't add up, but you understand that there's a great number of people who believe that they're going to be saved or hope they will be saved or have thought about being saved, but they have no idea how it works. As one writer put it, the American understanding of salvation and dedication to Jesus in most cases is a mile wide but only a quarter of an inch deep. And that's true, isn't it? It's so clear that not everyone in the crowds that followed after Jesus understood what he meant when he talked about this life-changing relationship with himself. And so it's important for us today that we are clear about this. For Jesus to be our true food and drink has to have two very distinct parts to it. First of all, it means that I resist looking to myself or to anything else or anyone else for the spiritual food and drink that I need so that I can have my life guaranteed. It doesn't take much intelligence to realize that on any level, without food and drink, we're going to die. And the same is true with spiritual food and drink. Without spiritual food and drink, we will die. It means that I recognize I'm not good enough in myself to achieve this life by my own strength, by my own deeds, by my own goodness and work. Even the best deeds that I do are not enough to satisfy God's requirements. So first of all, I have to recognize I have a desperate need. I need God's gift of life. I need Jesus. Suppose someone to whom I was closely related gave me a gift. And I unwrapped the gift and I discovered that in this nicely wrapped box, there is a bottle of mouthwash, a tube of underarm deodorant, and a book on how to lose weight. Now, if I'm going to receive that gift, I'm going to have to acknowledge a couple of important things. Number one, I smell bad, and two, I'm probably overweight. Or I could be terribly offended at such a gift. You know, you think I need this? Is this an insult? God gives us a gift of forgiveness, the gift of Jesus' own lifeblood, because we are hopeless sinners. And without this gift, this free gift, there is no salvation. But the hard part, you see, the hard part to eat and to drink that necessary gift is that we first of all have to submit to the idea, I am a broken person. And some of us have a hard time coming to that point where we are able to say, I know that I am a hopelessly lost sinner without the grace of God. I have been completely separated from God. And unless I receive this gift as it was intended, there is no hope for me. Can we say that? Can you admit that to yourself? Jesus says, I have come to be your real food and drink, and unless you eat and drink of me, you will die. It's not enough for me to be a good teacher, Jesus will say. It's not enough for me to be a supplier of all the good blessings. You need salvation. You need life. Commentator David Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: if you think you have any other conceivable alternatives, any other source of life, it means you still do not understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And churches and denominations and individual pastors and preachers and teachers are watering this down nowadays to the point where people are saying, you know, there's a lot of other ways we could do this. There are other ways by which you can find salvation. You know, it doesn't have to be through Jesus. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Unless you eat my bread and drink this blood, you will not have life. And so we finally come to the point where we have to say, my hope, my promise is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And Jesus insists that as important as this is, that we take it to be the one true way. Salvation is found in no one else, in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby which we must be saved. So it's not hard to understand, is it? It's so simple. Yet it may be hard to swallow, may be hard to take because of our pride, our sense of we know better than God. But unless we receive it, it's not ours. But there's another side to receiving this. Not only does Jesus call himself the Savior from sin, but he also insists that he is the Lord, the leader of our lives. No one can be saved unless Jesus is also Lord of our lives. If we say, I believe in Jesus as Savior, he's only my plea for grace and mercy, that's one thing. But it still doesn't finish the equation. It still doesn't make us a true disciple. To experience this life-giving food and drink that Jesus is going to give us, it insists that we also accept him as Lord of our lives, the leader of our lives, the master of our lives, the captain of our souls. No one can really claim Jesus as Savior without saying, you are Lord as well as Savior. Those two are inseparable. Jesus is Savior and Lord. If I were to come to your door and ring your doorbell and you would open the door and you would say to me, oh, Dale, welcome, come in. And as I step foot in the door, you would say, what? But wait a minute. I have a problem with the slings people. So, Dale, you may come in, but slings have to stay out. Does that make sense? You see, it doesn't, because I am Dale Slings. That's my name. I can't separate who I am. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. He's both. And you can't say, I accept Jesus as my Savior, but I want nothing to do with this Lordship thing. You see how important it all is. If you love me, Jesus said, you will do what I command you. And Jesus has every right to rearrange the furniture of our lives, so to speak. And he has the right to say, I know the plans I have for you. And I can rearrange those plans as I will. And you will follow me if you are my disciple. There are so many notable characters in the Bible that had a difficult time with that very concept of the lordship. I think of Saul, the king. Remember, Saul had been commissioned by God to destroy the Amalekites. Those pesky people who had been following after the Israelites all the way out of Egypt and were attacking, and finally God said, that's enough. I want you, Saul, to go and destroy them completely. Just wipe them out, and I don't want you to save anything that belongs to them. Destroy it all. And so Saul, with his army, goes out, and he's successful, and he destroys the Amalekites, but he saves a great deal of plunder. He saves some sheep and some livestock, and he saves the king even as his trophy to parade around through the streets of the city when he returns home. And then God sends Samuel. And Samuel goes to Saul, the king, and he says, what have you done? And Saul says, but I did everything God told me to do. Well, I saved a few extra things, but I intend to bring those to the tabernacle and we'll offer them a sacrifice to God. And God ought to be pleased with that. And Samuel says these words, don't you realize, don't you understand that to obey God is better than sacrifice? You see, sometimes we have the idea that, well, we'll just do our own thing and then we'll make up for it on Sunday. We'll get back in relationship with God after we've done the thing we intended to do. But God says, no. If you're going to take discipleship seriously, it means that I have the right, the perfect right to command your life. You will follow. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So there are two parts. Both the idea that Jesus is your Savior, absolutely necessary. We desperately need a Savior, but we also need a Lord in our lives, one who has the ability to know the beginning and the end. But those who were in the crowd walked away from Jesus that day because I think they understood what Jesus was saying. And they said, this is too hard. We can't accept it. And so they no longer walked the walk. They no longer came and followed after Jesus because they refused to accept his two conditions, their sin and their need for a Lord. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And then Jesus said, do you want to leave too? Remember that? Are you going to leave me too? He said to the 12. And then Peter is the one who has this beautiful sense of purpose, a beautiful sense of insight that he gives. And Peter's correct response is this: Lord, to whom can we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom can we go? You see? First he says, to whom can we go? You're the only person who has been sent from God. You're the only one who knows the answer to the questions. And secondly, you have the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. Think of this. Jesus is the one who will stand before the judgment seat of God. We've talked about that. You know, Jesus will be the one who stands in the presence of the Father. Now the throne of God has turned into the judgment seat. And we stand there in front of him and we ask the question, will we be received by this Lord, this Savior, this God? And so Jesus comes and stands beside us. And he says to the judge, the Father, he says, I plead on the basis of justice for this man, this woman. Notice that. He pleads for justice. I would think, perhaps, that Jesus would plead for mercy for me. Oh, just have mercy on this man, because he tried. He's doing his best, and yet he didn't do well at all. But he needs your mercy, Father. No. Jesus says, I'm going to plead on the basis of pure justice, that he gets what I have earned on his behalf. Because I have stood in his place. I went to the cross on his behalf. I died. My blood, my body was broken so that he might be saved. So I plead justice. Your perfect righteousness is what he deserves because he believed in me. He trusted in me. He was my disciple. What an amazing testimony that would be. When Peter understands those words, he begins to realize the importance of all of this. That Jesus is more than just the Savior. He's the Lord, the leader of our life, but he also is our advocate who stands at the judgment seat and pleads our case. And so Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to say, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are the one who can speak peace into my own spirit and to give me hope. I want to put away my sin. I want to follow you, Lord Jesus. I want you to be the master, the leader of my life. And so I come out of my sorrow and my sin, my brokenness, out of my night, I come to you. So this morning, we conclude by eating and drinking at the communion table. It's a beautiful symbol, a sacramental moment in which we are reminded again in words, but also in fleshly things, things we touch and taste and smell, that Jesus' words are true and they're necessary for us. That if we believe in him, it means that we accept his forgiving grace, his justice earned, and we also accept the fact that he is the Lord, the leader of our lives. And so we put away the childish things, we put away our stubborn rebellion, and we come to Jesus, just as we are. And in these next moments, as we prepare our hearts for the communion, would you review your own relationship to Jesus? Jesus knows your heart, but so do you, and so do I, know mine. And so we pause before the table and we ask, Lord Jesus, Search me and know me. See if there's any unconfessed wickedness in me. And then be the Lord and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Would you pray with me now? Lord Jesus, out of our bondage and sorrow and night, we come. Not because we have anything to claim on our own, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And we also recognize that if we are going to follow Jesus, we're also going to receive his instructions, his guidance, which are good and right and true for us. So, Lord, we humble ourselves in these moments to recognize that what you have done for us, the painful death on the cross, the tremendous loss that you suffered when you gave up the relationship with the Father so that you could experience hell on our behalf, and the perfect righteousness by which you rose again from the grave and gave us the hope of eternal life. Oh God, we pray that you'll help us to see and believe with all of our hearts that these things are true, not just for others, but for each of us. Right now, Holy Spirit, would you work in our hearts and teach us, show us the truth, our truth. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.